I'll read again verses 25 to 27, Romans 16, 25 to 27. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ for ever. Amen. Now, it has been said that this letter to the Romans is a masterly exposition of the great doctrine of justification by faith. I'm sure you'll agree that that is the case. It deals with this subject in considerable detail. The Apostle Paul reasons very carefully through this doctrine, and it shows us it's true from the Old Testament scriptures as well as the truth that's being conveyed to us in the New Testament era. And of course, this part of God's word was especially valuable at the time of the Reformation. It was Martin Luther who struggled for so long to try and find peace of conscience, as he was conscious of his own sinfulness through reading God's word and was under a sense of condemnation. And despite his best efforts of fasting and praying for long periods of time and confessing in great detail his sins to his father confessor, he couldn't find any measure of peace of conscience until the truth of this part of God's word shone as a light divine in his understanding. The just shall live by faith. And for the first time in his life, he came to realize that salvation is something that has been accomplished already and is a free gift obtained by faith alone. And as you know, Luther became a great defender and promoter of this biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. And he went to say, it's well known, he said that it's the doctrine of a standing or a falling church. That church that denies this truth loses the message and loses its standing as a gospel church. And likewise, William Tyndale greatly valued this part of the scriptures. He likened it to a lantern or a lamp, whereby having read this part of God's word, we can go back to the Old Testament with this lamp and see the doctrines there all the more distinctly. The famous American theologian B.B. Warfield once said, "The Old Testament is like a room richly furnished but dimly lit. All the great doctrines are there. Salvation is there. Christ is there, but not so clearly revealed. But we have the benefit of being able to go back with New Testament eyes, you might say, and see the Old Testament truths more distinctly." Now, just a few things by way of general overview of this letter to the Romans. Just to remind you, the apostle begins in the first chapter by telling us he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God unto salvation. Then he goes on to explain why the gospel is so necessary, because, as he explains, that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of men. Your pastor mentioned that in prayer, that we under the sense of God's wrath by nature, that's what we deserve. That's what our sins deserve. And he goes on to describe in some detail that long, sad list of the glaring sins of the Gentile world of the first century. And the sad thing is, when you read that list, it reminds us of what we're seeing in 21st century England. Then he moves on to the Jews, and in a sense, they were more guilty than the Gentiles because they'd had great privileges. God raised up for them great leaders, spiritual-minded men like Moses and David and Samuel and so forth. They've been given also the oracles of God, and yet when Christ came, they rejected the Messiah. So they turned away from the light, in spite of all the advantages they had. So in that sense, they are more culpable and blameworthy. So he says in that well-known verse, all have sinned. Jew and Gentile, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then he begins to open up the gospel plan, the way of salvation through Christ, that which he has come to perform, his glorious accomplishments. And as he opens up these things, he begins to apply these great truths. And the implication of these things, when they're received in the heart, the implication in their lives is a transforming message. And so he makes this application of the gospel to his readers. When you come to chapter 8, you start to see some of the depth of the doctrine behind our great salvation, where he speaks of foreknowledge and predestination leading ultimately to glorification. There's no doubt about it at all. One ultimately will lead to the other. And so it's a great stabilizing doctrine, the wonderful truths of salvation. And of course, as he does in other epistles, he moves on to practical matters, behavior, how we are to conduct ourselves as believers. But in this final chapter, he's sending greetings to various Christians he's either met or he's heard of around the Roman Empire, and he wants to convey things to them through believers at Rome. Verse 17, he brings in an important statement regarding church discipline, and then he sends greetings to other friends, and then finalizes these last few verses, which have been likened to the final grand chords to a beautiful symphony. And you may not know all the technicalities of music, like perfect cadences and rallentando and that sort of thing, but we instinctively know when a great piece of music is about to come to an end. And these last verses are like that. It's really a doxology, but in the process of announcing this doxology, he brings in an important statement regarding the scriptures and the way in which the gospel is to be made known to the nations of the earth through the scriptures. That's where TBS comes in, because it's interesting. He's making this statement to a local church, the body of believers there in Rome, that they have responsibility, which implies that all gospel churches have a responsibility. So TBS serves as a handmaid to the churches in this God-given responsibility. How many churches do you know who have people with ability to translate from biblical tongues into a target language? You may know some, but probably not many. How many churches do you know who have sufficient funds to publish, say, 10 or 20,000 Bibles at a time? Well, maybe none at all. That's where TBS comes alongside the churches as a handmaid, you might say, to assist us in this God-given responsibility. I want to notice four things with you from this passage briefly. First, we're going to think about the scriptures. Secondly, the scope of the work we are to do. Thirdly, the commission. And finally, the purpose of it all. First of all, then, the scriptures described as the scriptures of the prophets. We're not to imagine that Paul is just referring to the written prophecies of the Old Testament. It's a general term to describe all of God's revelation up to that point. We're told that Moses was a prophet. David also was a prophet. They spoke prophetically. They told out God's truth under divine inspiration. So the scriptures of the prophets then is a description of the authoritative nature and the certainty of God's holy word. And God has spoken. He has breathed out his word. But more than that, he still speaks through his word. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharp than any two-edged sword, we're told. God uses his word as a mighty instrument, as a sword of the Spirit to convict, to cut the heart, to make people aware of their transgressions. And also it comes as a healing balm to show us how the wounds of our sin can be healed through the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we make God's word known, we have this full confidence that God has given it, God has preserved it, and God is still using it. So we're told these scriptures are to be made known. There in verse 26, towards the end of the verse, it says they're to be made known. Made known by distribution. Well, we thought about that already this evening. We could also say it's to be made known through the study of it, Bible studies, or reading the scriptures privately. We think of the Ethiopian eunuch who'd been up to Jerusalem all the way from Ethiopia, and it appears he hadn't found what he was looking for which may surprise us because the apostles were ministering there in Jerusalem. But in God's sovereign purposes, it was there in the dusty desert of Gaza he came to faith in Christ through the preaching of Philip. He was reading what we now know as Isaiah 53, but he couldn't fully understand what the intention was. Was the prophet referring to himself or some other man, he says. And Philip was able to guide him, wasn't he? And from that scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. And we wish we could have been there to have heard that sermon as Christ was exalted. But it brought him to that point of living faith in the living Saviour. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he could say. And that came about through his reading the Word of God and receiving spiritual help and guidance from Philip. And also, the scriptures are to be made known through preaching. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And then, very soon after, he says, preach the word. So it's not enough just to say, I believe the Bible is inspired. There's a responsibility for the word of God to be made known through preaching. We mustn't forget the primacy of preaching. That's how the Puritans used to view it. They saw preaching as the high point of worship, the climactic point in our services. So the scriptures then are to be made known. We move on secondly to notice something of the scope of the task made known to all nations, it says, to all nations. And when you start to think about the variety of languages all around the world, it seems as if languages are increasingly being discovered. When I first started working for TBS in 2007, I was told by Paul Rowland there were 6,800 languages. Today, we're told there are 7,300 and something. It just seems like more and more languages are being discovered. So it gives you some idea of the tremendous scope, the great task that is ahead of us. Now, when my wife and I lived in Eastport back in the 1990s, there was a retired missionary that I got to know. He was able to preach in four languages. He'd been a missionary in Bolivia and he was dying of cancer. And I used to go and visit him, usually on a Friday evening. And I used to have some very interesting conversations with him, but one I remember in particular. And he said this: the greatest task facing the missionary is seeking to overcome the curse of Babel. And I suggest to you that the greatest task facing the Trinitarian Bible Society is seeking to overcome the curse of Babel, because we have all these different language groups and various dialects within language groups. And some language groups, in Chinese, for example, there's more than one word for God in Chinese, and some will use one word, other Chinese people use another word. That comes with its own complications when you're translating. How do you resolve these things? How do you get around these difficulties and varieties of even within languages? So the task then is for all nations, and a great responsibility falls upon the shoulders of God's people in this regard. All men and women and boys and girls need the light of God's word. It grieves us to think that there are nations who've perished without the light of truth. We bow before the sovereignty of God in these things, but it's a concern to us, surely, that there are people in this world who've never yet heard of Jesus. It was David Livingstone who used to say, I could show you the smoke of 1,000 villages in Africa where they've never heard of Jesus. And only more recent years, I heard a Ugandan pastor say the same thing could be said of Uganda today. There are still villages where there are people who've never heard of Jesus. So that should spur us on, surely, in this prayerful concern to make the word of God known in these times. Because God's word reveals the largeness of God's heart to sinners. I hope we should never grow weary of John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we've noticed the scripture. Secondly, we've noticed the scope to all nations. Thirdly, the commission. Look at the beginning, rather the middle, I should say, of verse 26. according to the commandment of the everlasting God. So this work of translating the Bible into many languages and distributing it is not my idea, it's not your idea, it's not TBS's idea, but God himself has planned and purposed it should be so. He has decreed that his people should be involved in this task. That should encourage us in the work we're doing, to know that we're not involved in something that's secret. We don't have a kind of hidden agenda. We are children of the light. We've renounced the things of dishonesty and the darkness of the past. We're now children of the light who want to spread the light on God's word. And we can be very open with people, and we can pass on the scriptures to them, saying that we desire their salvation, that they may be blessed as we have been blessed. They may come to know Christ as we've come to know these things, that they might be found in heaven at last. We can be very honest and open with people about these things, can't we? Because we have the authority of God behind the work that we're undertaking. And then finally, the purpose of it all. First of all, for conversion. Notice how verse 26 ends, for the obedience of faith. As God's word is read and it's explained, maybe in Sunday school or in Bible studies or preached publicly from the pulpit week by week, God uses it to bring people to an understanding of the way of salvation. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People's hearts are subdued as the Holy Spirit applies the truth, so they become obedient to the gospel, this gracious call to repentance and to faith in Christ. And likewise, in the word of God, brings people into that experience as they see Christ within the pages of Holy Scripture and they fly to him for refuge. So it's for the obedience of faith. On the other hand, when people reject the word of God, they're described as those who have disobeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first chapter of the first letter to the Thessalonians reminds us of what a solemn day that will be. In fact, I think it's Second Thessalonians. What a solemn day it will be when Christ returns. He'll be admired by his people. But what an awful day it will be for those who have been disobedient to the gospel, he tells us. So it's for conversion. That's one of the great purposes of God's word being made available. Secondly, it's for the establishment of believers. In verse 25, Paul says, unto him, now to him is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. It's a sobering fact there are many believers around the world that do not have a Bible of their own. In fact, there are some churches that only have one Bible amongst the whole fellowship. I heard of one church in China where there's just one Bible and the Bible started to fall to pieces. So they divided the Bible up into sections and they handed out to different families and different individuals. And they had a chart on the wall where they could discern where each part of the Bible was at any given time. Well, these people need Bibles of their own. We can go to God's word any time of the day or night, can't we? But there are many Christians that don't have that privilege, but we do. They have to try and remember the scriptures they've heard when they've been with others, when the word of God has been read or preached from. They treasure it up in their minds and rehearse it in their minds when they want to recall the word. But they don't go to the pages of scripture because they can't do that. They haven't got access like we have. So there's a great need for God's word to be made available for believers. And many letters we get from different parts of the world indicate there's still a great need, that the word of God is need to be available for those who already have come to faith. They might be established in the truth. But then there's one further reason, or one further purpose for all these things. More important than establishment of believers, and even more important than conversion. And that's the glory of God. That's what Paul is at pains to emphasize here at the end of this epistle. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. This, to me, seems a very fitting way for the apostle to end this epistle, because All the way through, God's glory is being revealed, even his just displeasure against sin. It's a revelation of his glory as a holy God. And the fact that he has taken the initiative to send his beloved son into the world, and he's planned salvation in and through him, so that he is just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. All the glory belongs to God alone, doesn't it? The sinner is saved and receive eternal benefit through Christ, but God is glorified in saving sinners. So what an appropriate way to end this epistle. To God be glory through Jesus Christ forever. So let us be encouraged as we continue to make God's word available, that we may see answers to prayer and souls being saved and believers being established in the truth, all to the glory of God. I do very much appreciate this opportunity of sharing these things with you. Thank you.